Well, we have already been the beneficiaries of the ministry of Dr. Neuheiser to us, and also really of his wife Caroline in this weekend. Caroline has taught a number of workshops here for us through the Biblical Counseling Conference, and we so appreciate her willingness to be with us as well. But beyond this weekend, we are really the beneficiaries of Dr. Neuheiser's ministry to the extent that in 1999 or so, he is one of the founding members of FIRE, and having the vision that God allowed them to gather a network of churches together for fellowship, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. And we have been the beneficiaries of that fellowship for a good number of years now. And personally speaking, it has been my privilege to get to know Dr. Neuheiser throughout the course of these years together, and now certainly even more so with the privilege of serving together on the board. So he comes to us maybe unfamiliar in terms of his appearance, maybe unfamiliar in terms of some of his teaching, but not so much because we have his books and we have the pamphlets, but certainly not unfamiliar to us in his ministry, and we're very thankful to have him here today. He said that they had never been to Cleveland before. I'm really glad it's sunny, because this is just a total ruse. So we're living in the sunshine. They're coming from San Diego. He pastors there, Grace Bible Church in Escondido in San Diego. And if you've not been to San Diego and you live in Cleveland, you better not go to San Diego, because you might not want to come back to Cleveland. It's very beautiful there where they are. And he also serves as the executive director of the Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship. And he said that he'd never been to Cleveland. And I said, well, now that you know the way, we want to have you back. And after hearing his ministry already, I know that you will agree with me. So, brother, you come and minister to me today. Thank you. Appreciate being
here. We're very thankful for the kindness we have received in our time here. And looking outside, we feel right at home. You know, low 70s, sunshine, except for you have more greenery than we do right now, our drought in Southern California. We're very thankful to God for you. We're thankful for your commitment to biblical counseling and support of the Biblical Counseling Institute and the effort many of you put in for the conference this weekend. And we're also thankful not just for your participation in FIRE, but for allowing Pastor Glenn to be not just involved in the board, but chairing the board right now under some very difficult circumstances, and he's done a wonderful job. And it's nice for me, is actually I was like the first moderator of FIRE, just to be relaxed that it's in good hands, and I'm not that worried about things, so I'm very thankful for that. We've already read my passage twice, so I'm not going to read it to you again other than as I go through it, but it's in Hebrews chapter 12. And this chapter is very dear to me because of something that happened over 40 years ago. It was actually in May of 1974. I was 15 years old, I believe. I'd been a believer for less than a year. I had been baptized in January that year, and I was attending public school, and our band, which was hundreds of people, different bands, we went to Corpus Christi, Texas. We were living in Dallas, Corpus Christi, for a band contest. It happens she was there too, but we weren't married yet. And they had on the schedule after the contest was over, we were staying in a hotel by the beach, and there was going to be on Sunday morning before we got on the bus to drive back to Dallas a kind of voluntary Christian worship service at the beach. And so I brought my Bible, I walked up, and there are 100, 150 people there. The band director's there, which is a good testimony. Nobody had to be there. And somebody was leading us some songs. And then the band director said, I'm going to ask Jim Neuheiser to come up and tell us something from the Bible. Well, that was the first news I'd ever had of that. And that was my first sermon when I was 15 years old. But I had been discipled in our youth group. Like, I know you have discipleship going on here. And somebody had been teaching me how to study the Bible as a new Christian. and I'd been working on Hebrews chapter 12. So I got up there and I read Hebrews 12, about like we read now, and I just started talking. When about 25 minutes was over, I stopped talking, and I don't even remember what I said, but I was very thankful for time in the Word and someone who discipled me prior to that. Today, I trust I'm a little bit better prepared than I was then, but it's still a passage I love. I've always loved it. And I think it's important, since we're jumping in late in the book of Hebrews, to understand in its context, the book of Hebrews was written to people who had come out of Judaism, they're following Christ, and they're finding it to be very, very hard. And some of them are tempted to go back to Judaism. It's easier that way. The Romans won't bother you so much. Your fellow Jews won't bother you very much. And the author is setting forth in the first 10 chapters the superiority of Jesus Christ. You can't go back. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He brings a better covenant. He's a greater priest than Aaron. He's a priest like Melchizedek, a priest forever. His sacrifice is a once-and-for-all sacrifice in the heavenly Holy of Holies. He perfects us and brings us to God in the way the old covenant cannot do. And some climactic statements in chapter 10, in verse 10, it says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He is the one who is able, and that's describing once and for all being made holy through his atonement, definitive sanctification, something the Old Testament could not do. And so in chapter 10, he repeats the theme of earlier chapters and is encouraging the readers, even though they're suffering terrible persecution, even though it may be tempting to go back, they can't go back, they must endure. Verse 23 of chapter 10, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Verse 35, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." You know very well chapter 11, what we call the Great Hall of Faith. And in the context, it's a summary of the Old Testament and examples of men and women who endured by faith. Not people who had easy, comfortable lives. Some of them died under persecution. Some of them gave up much to follow Christ, like Moses, like Abraham, like Sarah. And it's there to inspire us. And then chapter 12, verse 1, really picks up where the end of chapter 10 had left off when he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And then he brings the ultimate example in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in this passage, he uses two powerful metaphors. We're not going to get to the second one, which was in the reading, one of a father's discipline. And they're to understand their hardship, not as something unusual, not as something unplanned, but actually as evidence of God's care for them, and they should endure the discipline. That's not for today. But in the first analogy we are going to develop today is one of running. And this is a metaphor I can appreciate, especially over the last 6 years. When I turned 50, six and a half years ago, I took up running again. And when I was younger, I used to try to run short distances fast. Well, the fast part is no longer possible. So I took up running long distances slowly. Marathons, half marathons, ultra marathons. And so when I read this passage, I'm going to use some analogies here personally on this. This has meaning to me, to endure when you're wiped out, when you're exhausted. But I also want to, as I use these analogies, want to point out in 1 Timothy 4:8, the big deal is not running literally. It's running as an illustration of spiritual endurance. Paul says there, 1 Timothy 4:8, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So it's a metaphor. It's not life. But as we see the point is run your race with endurance. And the life of faith is portrayed as a race. Paul often uses this as well. He tells the Galatians, "You were running well. What happened to you?" And he uses other athletic metaphors of wrestling and sometimes of warfare as well, of a race and running and trying to win the prize. Apparently he doesn't ever use golf because golf is not really a sport. There's no exercise involved, but you know, strenuous things he uses as an example of the Christian life. It brings me a little bit of comfort that the authors of the New Testament were at least aware of sports and might have appreciated sports. It's interesting, in the ancient world, athletic contests did have tremendous importance to them, and the arenas and the pomp and the ceremony, and it became a means actually of worshiping their gods. And that is a bit like our culture, isn't it? Where it's interesting, I'll read obituaries in our newspaper now and then, and you know, they're highlighting this person's life, and like half of it is he loved watching the Chargers play, which must mean he suffered from depression, not to mention the Browns. And in our day, you have people, it's everything to them, but it is a powerful metaphor. And the metaphor of running an endurance race, it's not just this little sprint. And it doesn't really fit the way Christianity is often marketed today, as the easy life kind of downhill on a bicycle or something. This is, it's hard, it's strenuous. And one of the Puritans said, to represent the Christian life as an unvaried scene of pleasurable employment is equally to contradict the declarations of Scripture and the lessons of experience. The word for race in the Greek is actually agon. You get the word agony from it. And I can speak from personal experience. That can be what a race is like. He says, in the midst of this race, you're surrounded, he says, by a cloud of witnesses. Now, the witnesses are obviously the people in Hebrews 11. All these people from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham. But then the question is, who is watching whom? And at first glance, you get this idea like there's a stadium and all these guys are watching us run. And there's Noah and Abraham, go Jim. I don't think that's the point. And you go back to chapter 11, and the word used, translated here, witnesses, is used in chapter 11 of the men of old gaining approval. Those who have previously won the race successfully. In verse 39, men of whom the world is not worthy. In verse 38, verse 39, they gained approval for their faith. So in light of those who have succeeded in the past, we use them. It's not that they're cheering us on, but there are examples. And an example I could give, I used to live in Dallas, and in the Dallas Stadium, they have the Ring of Honor of famous Cowboys from the past. And there's Don Meredith and Roger Staubach and Troy Aikman and Emmitt Smith. And so the idea is when the present group of Dallas Cowboys take the field, none of whom may ever get their name on that ring, but they're to look up and remember the glory days of the past, remember those who won Super Bowls, past heroes who have won the race. And so we look back on the Ring of Honor in chapter 11 and think of Noah who endured, talk about endurance, spending a century building a boat while being mocked by his neighbors. Abraham leaving the place that was civilized and living as a stranger and a foreigner and then enduring, waiting to have the promised child. And it didn't come till he was 100 years old. And then almost giving up that child when asked to sacrifice. And Moses giving up the treasures of Egypt and so forth. And so these are those who are willing to suffer. As it says in the end, they did not receive what was promised. They were looking ahead to the future. They didn't even get the reward in this life. And so this should inspire us. And then he says that we should run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is encouraging because he's saying whatever lies ahead of you has been set before you already by God. And one kind of race I run, it's called an ultramarathon. And you run on trails long distances, and what happens is the day before the race, somebody goes on the trail, and in the case of the one I ran a couple weeks ago, they put tape, like red tape, every tenth of a mile or so to show you to stay on the path and not to go off into other paths. They would set forth a course. It might be going through streams. It went up a lot of tall hills, through rocks, through sand. They predestined a course for us, and we followed the course and sought to endure in the course. And the metaphor would be God having put you in this race, has set forth a course for you. Your life does not have random events. The things that are hard in your life, the suffering that the Hebrew believers were enduring, the persecution they were enduring, it was not by chance. It was part of the course God had set out for them. And likewise with us, the troubles in your health, your family, your work, are part of what God has designed. He has a good purpose in this. He's not going to throw at you more than you can endure. And one difference is that when we ran the ultramarathon a few weeks ago, all of us ran the same race. We all followed the same course. But you read even in chapter 11, God sets forth different courses for different ones of us, right? I love at the end of chapter 11 the contrast where you have in verse 32 through 35, all these people who conquered. You know, verse 33, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead back from by resurrection. I'd like to be on that course, please. But then there were others, it says, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging, just chains and imprisonment, stones, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, ill-treated. You know, sometimes you get out of the lion's den and sometimes the lions eat you. And different people have different courses. And among us, different people have different courses. Some people in this congregation are just suffering a lot more than others are. Some people seem to have a relatively easy life. And by the way, we all have a relatively easy life because I've been to Nigeria. And there are people there who meet as Christians for worship in parts of Nigeria. And I actually have a friend with whom I was in seminary who's a Nigerian pastor. They burned his church to the ground. They burned his house to the ground with his kids in it, and they barely escaped with their lives. He's had a harder course than we have. People living in places where there's ISIS, they have a harder time than we do. We have different experiences. This even comes out at the end of John. You remember when Peter is talking about John, and Peter's described, Jesus describes to Peter, he's going to die a hard death. He says, well, what about John? Well, John's going to live a lot longer, is what we learn. And God has different courses for us. But again, the comfort is, if your life is long or short, whether you suffer bereavement, sickness, enjoy prosperity, God has set forth a path for you. This is some of what Ephesians 2:10 says. He's predestined good works for us to do, those who have been justified by faith. He has a course set out for us. That's good news. But then as you're running this race, he says, lay aside, cast off every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. When we run a race, you don't put on your cowboy boots and your jeans and your long sleeve shirt and your Stetson, right? It's not well suited for spending 8 or 9 hours running in the mountains in the desert. You see runners, and they try to do everything they can to lighten things. I don't bring my whole wallet. I bring my driver's license. I don't bring all my keys. I bring the key to my car if I've parked my car where the race begins. You don't want to be entangled. Actually, one time I was running one of my first half marathons, and the guy in our church is a trainer, and he's just kind of trotting along with me while I'm heaving. You know, but I sweat so much. I was wearing shorts that held a lot of sweat, and they started sagging. And so while I'm running my half marathon, they're becoming an encumbrance, and so I try to tie them and tighten them so they will stay up. And somehow I managed to get the drawstring tangled, where now they're sticking out this far. They're drenched in my sweat. I've got like 3 miles to go, and I literally ran the last 3 miles of this half marathon, taking turns with my left and my right hand, holding my shorts up because I didn't want to stop the race to lose a half minute of time by trying to untangle the thing which may have been impossible. It was an encumbrance to me. You've seen swimmers who would shave their heads to try to reduce the drag through the water. You see funny things, a newspaper article about a young man who committed a crime running from the police, and he had these saggy shorts on, and as he was running, they fell to his ankles and he fell on his face, and the police were easily able to catch him. So anything that could slow you down needs to be eliminated. Well, what about the Hebrews? What could slow them down? Well, in the context, it was the temptation to go back to Judaism, to go back, which is familiar and easy. I've known people who professed faith in Jesus Christ coming out of a very formal religion, and they began to understand justification by faith, but then they had pressure from their family, and they go back to ritualistic Christianity, back to traditions rather than following the Word of God. And that's what he's warning about. And there's danger if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's temptation to give in under persecution for them, as Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. But as persecution happened, the temptation would be to do what it takes to avoid being identified with Christ. There's even a warning in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, we're not at all saying a real believer will fall away. But among those who have professed faith, among the visible church, we've all seen people fall away. And the warnings in Scripture are given that that would not happen among us. You think, well, what could entangle you? Well, he mentions sin. Jesus says, be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. When you run a race, you have to keep the rules or you'll be disqualified. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul declares, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Anybody heard of Lance Armstrong? He won 7 Tour de France races, and now he's won none. He broke the rules. He didn't compete according to the rules, and he was disqualified. What could disqualify you from the race? And could love of money get you out of the course? Could the lusts of your flesh, could your desire to control things beyond your control, and you worry and you have fear, envy, unbelief, doubt, love of comfort, anger. I've been deeply affected, as some others of us have, by a man who was one of my very best friends who has been disqualified from leadership because he gave in to shameful sin. And it's been very scary to me. He did not endure. Temptation came, and he got tangled up. It's almost like, again, you picture yourself, you're running through the brush, you're running through, and actually, yeah, during my last race, somehow I managed to get tangled up in some cactus and had a big ball of cactus stuck on my leg. Unpleasant. Now, thankfully, I was able to remove it and remove the encumbrance, but he got tangled up and he fell down. And in terms of leadership, he's disqualified. We need to be prepared. You know, we just say, get rid of it. Take radical action. If you're entangled by a vine, you have a knife and you cut it. You get rid of it. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's being willing to do, as we see the things that endanger us, to cut up the credit cards. If you're spending yourself into oblivion and a debt, it means to get rid of your cell phone plan. If you're using the internet on your cell phone to look at evil, it means getting away from the bad friends who lead you or trying to lead you back into your old lifestyle of substance abuse. It's an unrelenting war against evil. In verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. So you lay aside the sins. And our problem is we think we can keep our sins in a little cage. And I'll just keep it small, and it'll be a little pet sin, but it's not ever going to... But that pet sin grows into a monster, and it devours you. And then it's not just sin. Other things which are legitimate can also hinder you from pursuing victory. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. A champion runner lives a life of discipline, foregoing things he might legitimately enjoy to be fit. Now, as you can look at me, I'm not a champion runner. I just try to endure. But Paul was willing, you see in 1 Corinthians 9, he gave up many rights that he had to further the cause of Christ. He was willing to give up the right to have a wife come along with him. He's willing to give up the right to be paid. He was willing to do anything, not just to participate in the race, but to win the race. There could be things in our lives that can be obsessions. And I'll use my own example of running. People have hobbies. It could be soccer, running, stamp collecting, whatever it is that you get into. And almost one test would be your religion is whatever it is that gets you out of bed on Sunday morning. Kids' sports, right? And I see people with running, and they're so obsessed with running that they neglect their families, they neglect serving God, they neglect worship, and that becomes too important to them. It hinders them from doing what really matters. That's why bodily discipline is only of little value compared to godliness, which is the ultimate value. And so as you want to run the race successfully, it's not just what are the sins in my life, but what are even the legitimate things in my life which can become too important? Video games, golf, gardening, travel, an overemphasis upon my career, hobbies. I'm burdened by the lack of spiritual conditioning among professing Christians. When I meet with people, I'll ask them, well, are you reading the scriptures? No, I'm just too busy. Do you ever pray with your wife? No, we've always thought we should, but we still don't have time. And so we're doing something that's legitimate and less important to the neglect of that which matters most. Are you using your gifts to serve the Lord in the local church? Are you sharing your faith? And we're so consumed with secondary things. Jesus wields the knife that will cut that which entangles you. And sometimes he speaks radically. He says, even if you love your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. He comes first. So we're to remove the entanglements. And then he says, run with endurance. As I said, this is the great concern of this book, is these people are tempted to give up. Somebody tells me there might have been a boxing match last night. Hopefully some of you, well, hopefully you're awake right now if you try to stay up and watch it. But several years ago, there was a boxer named Roberto Duran. And he was a great boxer, I think, from Panama. And had an amazing career. He had the nickname Hands of Stone. But he's best known now because he fought, was it Sugar Ray Leonard? And in the middle of the match, when Leonard is kind of picking him apart, not really hurt, he just turns his back and says, no mas. And he quit the fight in the middle of the fight. And you can imagine how mad the people were who paid the money and everything else to see the fight. But he was a quitter, and that's what he's known for now. And the Christian life is a marathon. And it's one thing I've learned having run a few of those is conditioning matters, but when you get into the situation, it's about 90% mental. Are you going to keep going when it's hard, or are you going to quit when you feel like quitting? And I'll also tell you, the hardest part is neither the beginning nor the end. You begin, and you're excited. You've been waiting for this. You've been training for this. You're jogging along, and you're with the people. Actually, the danger is you run too fast to the beginning, and you wear yourself out, so you can't endure. You have to pace yourself. This is not a short distance you're running. And likewise, the end. And my wife has gotten where she can run half marathons. I've run a couple with her. I'll tease her that when she gets to a couple miles to go, she can smell the hay in the barn. She knows it's near, and her pace picks up. But when I've run with Caroline, the middle part is the hard part. And because you're far enough away from the beginning, it's no longer exciting. And you're far enough from the end is not in sight. And to keep going and enduring in the midst of that. And we too can just get tired. When you're converted, it's new. It's exciting. But that's just the beginning. And again, the word for race is agon. It can be agonizing. And what matters is enduring to the end. There's no participant ribbons for those who started and don't finish. Even in these silly races we're in, you know, everybody who finishes gets a medal. There's some comfort in that. You've endured. It's not for success. There's a famous story some of you may have heard of guy named Bill Broadhurst, and he had a brain injury. He wanted to run a 10K, and there was a famous runner, Bill Rogers, who was running in this 10K, but because of his injury, Broadhurst took longer than the others. Rogers finished in less than 30 minutes. Others were finishing in less than an hour. And it took Broadhurst almost all day to stagger through the course. They've taken down the signs. But at the end of the race, people knew about this. And this guy with the injury had struggled through after hours of agonizing. In the race, there was Bill Rogers to congratulate him. The crowds were gone, but he was there and actually gave him the winner's medal because he endured staggering all that way. And that's a picture of what the Christian life is for us. And some of you are struggling with depression. Some of you are struggling with problems and difficulties in your home, in your business, your family, relationships. And for you to get out of bed in the morning and to do what God has called you to do is heroic. And you don't feel like you're running. You don't feel like you're sprinting. You feel like you're just dragging one leg behind the other like Bill Broadhurst did. But God is enabling you to endure, and you should be thankful. God has called us to be a people who continue in the race. And the goal, and for myself personally, and I imagine your pastors have the same thing, is when Paul at the end of his life writes at 2 Timothy 4, and he's, most of us believe, near the end of his life as he writes this, it's probably the last thing he wrote, he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. And I can speak personally, and I'm sure your pastors have a similar desire. The issue for those of us as leaders is not to have a giant church. It's not to have books. It's not to have fame. You just want to be faithful to endure to the end. And especially as we see how many are disqualified and among leaders. Some it's sex, some it's money, some it's pride, and some just get tired and quit. But it's true for all of us. We all know people who have dropped out of the race. People who used to be sitting among you, who have gone back to the world. And endurance is what God is calling us to do. And those whom God has chosen will endure. He who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And as trials and temptations come, he will empower you to be faithful to him. But we have responsibility. Even though we are, as Peter says, kept by God's power, we have responsibility to continue. Sometimes we may stumble. Sometimes we may trip. But you get up, you dust yourself off, and you resume by the power that God gives you. So that's what we're supposed to do. Simple enough, right? Just endure the marathon. Cast off the things that slow you down. How do I do this? Well, that's the second part of the passage. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Looking to Jesus is what's going to enable you to endure. And Hebrews 11 had some examples that are helpful, right? But Jesus is the supreme example of endurance, surpassing everybody in Hebrews 11. And again, back to my running analogy, having the goal in sight enables you to continue. If you're running a long distance and you can see the finish line, or if you're running a very long distance and even you see there's the mountain where we're going to finish, you look at that, it helps you to continue. It helps you to endure. It also keeps you going straight. Spurgeon said, there was a plowing contest, and they asked the guy who won, how did you plow so straight? And he said, well, I picked a tree at the end of the field, and I just kept going towards that. You're not looking at the plow, you're looking at the goal. We were on SportsCenter last night. I was watching, and there was a race, a college race, and they showed this race where there's this guy from Oregon. He's way ahead of everybody, finishing what appears to be a fairly long race. And he's looking at the crowd, and he's waving, and you know what's going to happen, right? There's this guy from Washington that buzzes by him at the last moment, and the guy from Oregon just collapses on the ground, Like, I can't believe what I just did. All he had to do was jog a little faster, and he had the race won. But he looked away from his goal. He looked at the crowd. He thought he had it won, and he lost. So you keep your eyes on Christ. You don't look anywhere else. Paul says, I count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And then there's a visual picture of this in the life of Jesus. You all know it, and I use it a lot in terms of myself and trying to help people we counsel to do the things God has called you to do. Because you may say, I don't have the power in me to endure. I don't have the power in me to stay in this hard marriage. I don't have the power in me to endure these kids who are rebelling, or whatever the hardship is you have in this life, the physical pain of the stage of life you're in. I just want to quit. I want to give up. I want to leave. And you don't have the strength in yourself. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, my word abides in you, you will be very fruitful. And the picture I get is when Peter is in the boat and he sees Jesus walking on the water. And Jesus, Peter wants to go to him and say, yeah, come to me. And how does Peter get there? Does Peter have the ability to walk on water in and of himself? Does he have that power in and of himself? No more than you and I have the power to endure hardship in this life. No more than we have the power to do what is right and to keep the law of God. But as Peter looked to Jesus, he was able to do, as he stepped out of the boat and walked towards Jesus, he was able to do what was for him impossible because his eyes were fixed on Christ. When he looked away, he began to sink. And you may say, you don't understand that to be married to this person is hell on earth. I don't have biblical grounds to leave, or I would leave, but I want to leave. I just can't keep going. I would say, look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. If he has called you to endure, he will enable you to endure. Whatever the struggle is that you have, you think about him, and then as you look to him, you think of his example. He has endured far more for you than he will ever ask you to endure for him. He's the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He's the perfecter of faith. He's the one who's the supreme, not just example, but the champion. And he endured the cross. Friends, that's a lot worse than anything you've had to endure. Think about Gethsemane as he contemplated being separated from the Father, under the wrath of the Father, pleading with the Father, but submitting to the Father's will, sweat pouring off of him, going to the cross, being despised, the crown of thorns, all these things, misjudged in court, nailed to the cross, mocked, and then dying the most painful death that humanity at that time could devise. In our day, we try to kill people as humanely if possible, if we kill them at all through a death penalty. The Romans wanted to torture you as much as possible, keep you alive and draw out the suffering as long as possible. But in the midst of that, he never ceased from trusting the Father. He endured. And he says, as you follow in my steps, I will enable you to endure. And your suffering is light compared to his. As the author says in verse 4, you have not had to resist yet to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. That much hasn't happened to you. He will enable you to endure. Even though your flesh tells you to quit and the world tells you to quit, he will empower you. And how did he do it? Well, he did it for the joy set before him. It was eschatological even for him. He, as he went to the cross, wasn't just looking at the cross. He was looking at the finish line. And what was the joy he anticipated that made the cross endurable for Jesus? What was it? Who was it? It was you. It was us. The joy was that he knew, as Isaiah had written before, that as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He gained us. He accomplished what the Father had sent him to do, and that sustained him to the end. And because of that, he counted the pain and the suffering of the cross as something to be despised. And now, He's been exalted. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And we too keep our eyes on the prize. Eschatology. The future. One day we will see Him. One day, John says, we will be like Him. We see Him face to face. Everyone who has that hope purifies himself as He is pure. You think of, you know, when they do the Olympics now, and actually a complaint I have about the Olympics is they show about 90% human interest stuff and 10% sports. Another topic. But in those human interest stories, part of it is you look at this person and for 8 years they've been working for this 10 seconds they're going to have to do whatever they're doing. Why do they do it? It's an eschatological anticipation in an earthly sense that hearing the national anthem played of your nation with the gold medal around your neck is worth all that they go through for years. Of course, the tragedy is that hope is not always realized. But for Jesus, His hope was realized, but it's true for us as well. As we endure, and one day to be in the presence of the Father, and He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Paul says, if we endure, we shall reign with Him. So we suffer now because enduring in this hard family situation, enduring sickness without grumbling, complaining, or quitting, to endure in all these difficulties of life, we have hope. And then one more before I close, and that is, Jesus doesn't just show you how to endure, He also empowers you to endure. You know, I can watch, actually I've been in races where they start these Kenyan guys who weigh about 100 pounds and they're, you know, and off they go three times as fast as I go. I can observe that and admire it. I just cannot imitate it. Actually, I think I'm better than they are. They only have to endure 2 hours. I have to endure 4.5, 5 hours. But you know, I can watch how they run. I can't imitate. I can watch someone play the piano. I can watch someone play a Rachmaninoff piano concerto, and I can admire it, but I can't imitate it. But Jesus says that as we are in union with Him, He doesn't just show us what to do. He empowers us. He is the vine. We are the branches. And as we are united to Him, through that union, we can endure persecution, disappointment, loss. We're told earlier in Hebrews that because of what He has suffered, He sympathizes with us in our suffering, and He is able to come to the aid of those who call upon Him and provide help to us in our time of need. And I can tell you, again, there are times you feel like quitting. There are times when I'm running one of these things and you're dehydrated and you're exhausted and you're miserable and you're hurting, and I'm not saying that in those circumstances, I mean, it may be the goal, but in the case of the Christian life, it's not just, well, think about the goal. It's actually, as I turn to Christ, Lord Jesus, help me. Help me to trust in You. Help me to follow You. You understand how hard this is, even if my pastor, my spouse doesn't get it. You understand. He intercedes for us, and He helps us. So, as the author to the Hebrews is really in the climax of his epistle to them, he's not denying that the race is hard. He acknowledges we're going to be tempted to grow weary and to lose heart. We're going to be tempted to quit. And sometimes in counseling, I talk to people, I got an email yesterday from a lady who says, I just cannot endure this marriage any longer. I have an answer for her. And they'll say, but you don't understand because you're married to Caroline. Your marriage is easy. True enough. But Jesus understands. And it's not me, it's not my authority telling you to endure. He says He wants you to endure, and He will help you. When you're discouraged, when you're weary, don't lose heart. Trust in Him. Hope in Him. The reward will come at the end of the race. Consider Him. As you focus upon Him, you will be enabled to endure. Spurgeon said, the sight of His crown removes all the weight from our crosses. Some of you may be tempted to drop out now, and I would encourage you from the Word of God, ask Him to give you grace to do the things you know you ought to do when you're tempted to give up. His way is easier than getting off the course. And there are some of you who may not yet be in the race. And you've been trying to run the race of this life in your own strength, in your own power, and you're going the wrong way, and you're stumbling, and you're falling, and the things of this world are not providing the hope and satisfaction you need. And may I call upon you today. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And if you've been running your own race instead of the one God has set out for us, may God give you grace today to repent. He made you to run his race. He made you to live for his glory. And if you're just living for yourself, you're living in rebellion. And it's a hard way. And the end of that is death. But today he is merciful. If you will repent of your sins and believe, Jesus endured the cross that people like you and I could be saved, that we could be forgiven. And the joy of his cross for him was to save people like you. If you would repent and believe in him, and then as a believer whose sins are forgiven, your life is transformed and you're empowered to be able to run that race you could never run before. You may have tried to be moral. You may have tried to be a good person and you keep failing. It's because you don't yet have Christ. Through knowing him, by his grace, you're cleansed of your sin. You're made a new person. You're entered into the race. And he will keep you and he will enable you to endure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of this passage. You know our weakness. You know that many of us are tempted to be weary and to give up. Lord, I pray today for those who are weary that they would come to Jesus and find rest, that they would look to him and to continue to run the race, even though it's very, very hard. We thank you for the hope we have of being with Christ. Help us to be motivated by that hope. Help us to cast off anything that would slow us down. And for those who do not yet know you, Lord, may they hear your voice today and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.